You'll be opening your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin there in Acts chapter 2 and about verse 38, where we left off last week. Acts 2 and verse 38. We'll back up to 36 here. As you recall, we were speaking last week about the gift of the Holy Spirit that is promised to those who would repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In verse 38. And just backing up then and setting the occasion here, Peter is preaching this first gospel sermon wherein, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, wherein men and women can be saved by His blood. And Peter here says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Last week we noticed the connection between verse 38 and 39, that there is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is promised in verse 38 to those who would repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In verse 39, he says, "For, because the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And so we looked at this idea that the promise is tied to the gift, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. And that promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There is similar language in what Peter said in verse 33. Not about this subject, but similar language in verse 33. Having shown that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." The promise of the Holy Spirit was that which the Holy Spirit revealed through David the prophet, and also to David, there in verse 30, a promise back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as well as what the Holy Spirit moved David to write in the psalm regarding that Jesus would not, his flesh would not see corruption. You would not allow your Holy One to see corruption. "You'll not leave my soul in Hades," verse 27. The promise that he would be raised up to sit on the throne of David, not literally, but figuratively, to sit on the throne of David. This prophecy made by, through the movement of the Holy Spirit, that is, Jesus received that promise, and that promise was that he'd be raised from the dead to sit on the throne. And so verse 33, the idea there, Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is something then he received that the Holy Spirit had promised, you see. And that is that he would be raised to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. We have, in a similar way, in verses 38 and 39, we have this idea of a promise made by the Holy Spirit. If we go back to what Peter quoted from Joel, who was moved by the Holy Spirit, what Joel wrote in Joel chapter 2. If we go back then to Acts chapter 2 and see what Peter quoted from Joel the prophet that the Holy Spirit had promised, we see that that promise included something in verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There are other promises in the things that Peter quoted from Joel. For example, in verses 17 and 18, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Here's a promise, but this is not a promise that everyone received. Not every Christian received that. Not every Christian prophesied. Not every Christian received gifts. In fact, we know that because if we turn to Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist went there and he preached the gospel in Samaria. And if we'll turn to Acts chapter 8 in verses 15 to 17, we'll begin picking up the context in verse 14. Philip preached Christ to them. They believed and they were baptized. Now, what did they receive as a result of that? Well, I believe, based on Acts 2:38, they received the remission of sins. And secondly, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But when we read Acts 8, beginning in verse 14, there's something about the Holy Spirit they did not receive. In Acts 8 and verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Wait just a minute. They believed and they'd been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Did they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes, they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but had they received the Holy Spirit in the sense of which Luke writes here in Acts chapter 8? No, verse 16 goes on, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, well, they've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise is to not only you in Jerusalem, Acts 2:38, but to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they had not received the Holy Spirit in the sense of what is being recorded in Acts chapter 8. In what sense had they not received the Holy Spirit? Let's keep reading. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying. Now what's accomplished through the laying on of the apostles' hands? The giving of the Holy Spirit. And if we didn't know here, then when we turn to Acts chapter 19, it's very clear to us what happens when apostles lay hands on someone in order to give the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, Paul did just that. An apostle, Paul, and when Paul, verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now there's a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit that did not come as a result of repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit, however, spoken of in Acts 2:38, is for those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That gift of the Holy Spirit is promised. And I believe it's the same promise today, that gift. But it cannot be miraculous gifts. Because that came when? Only through the laying on of the apostles' hands. I know the apostles had them. But for others who obeyed the gospel came when the apostles laid hands on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. So this takes me back again to where we were in Joel chapter 2 that's quoted in Acts 2. And that is that when Peter quotes Joel 2 and talks about the promises of prophecy and all kinds of gifts there, that is not a promise that comes upon repentance and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But the gift of the Holy Spirit does, spoken of in Acts 2 and 38. So we're trying to determine what is that gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not that. But we'll go on to verse 21 in a moment.
There's also the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 where the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as the apostles had received it in the beginning, fell upon them before they were baptized into Christ.
That's right.
And so that's just another confirmation that it can't be that either. And
That's right. So that is very good to point out that it is neither the gifts given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, nor is it the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit, which was promised to who? Was promised to the apostles, and then some many years later happened with the household of Cornelius. For what purpose? To confirm and demonstrate that God had accepted the Gentiles in the same way He'll accept the Jew, and that is by faith, apart from circumcision. Yes?
And you got to watch the wording too, because in verse 45 of Acts chapter 10, it said the gift of the Holy Spirit
yes.
fell upon them. It's the exact same wording, but mm-hmm. it's a completely different thing
right.
that we're talking about.
Yeah, we have to look at context. It's the same thing with the terminology being filled with the Holy Spirit and see what's being meant. Very good. Any other comments? If we go back then to Acts 2, there's still yet another promise of the Holy Spirit made by the mouth of Joel, and that is in Acts 2 and verse 21, quoted from Joel 2, and that is, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see any similarity to that between that and verse 39? "But for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." God calls through the gospel. Men respond and call on the name of the Lord by responding in faith and being baptized. But here's a promise in verse 21 of the Holy Spirit. Could that be the promise? I believe it is. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Those are promises of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2. But the one that applies to all men who will repent and be baptized for the remission of sins is that they'll receive what? Salvation. That's the Holy Spirit's gift. Just like the Holy Spirit's promise regarding Jesus was that He would be raised from the dead to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is salvation. This is a promise that certainly applies to these hearers and every hearer since. And that is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I know the world has a different thought about what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, and that's not the subject of our study this morning. But calling upon the name of the Lord, whoever does that shall be saved. This is certainly a promise that the Holy Spirit made many years prior, that Peter quotes here in his sermon. Does anyone have any comments or thoughts here? I want to take us to some similar passages to Acts 2, 38 and 9. And if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3, then we'll let the Bible be a commentary of itself here, as we always should. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, it is written, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Now just think about that. This is referring all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God gave that promise to Abraham and said to him of the threefold promise, one of those parts being that in you all the nations shall be blessed. Paul here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that that the scripture there that says that preached the gospel. That's not normal terminology we use, but the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham by saying that. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? If we didn't know what God was talking about there, then we might not understand this, but we know what God is talking about there is that through His seed, the seed of Abraham, that being Christ Jesus, that through His seed, then all the nations would be blessed. And in what way? What kind of blessing is this? Let's go to verse 14 of chapter 3. that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Look at that terminology, the promise of the Spirit. Here's a promise of the Spirit made way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 when God spoke to Abraham. And this recorded in part of Scripture then. The blessing of Abraham might come. What blessing? Well, that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We know this talk about salvation, but we'll keep going. That we might receive the promise. And how is it going to come? That promise is going to come through faith. And that doesn't just mean mental assent to the truth, but all that faith encompasses, a faith that pleases God. But verse 22 then. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to who? To those who believe. Believe only? No. Let's keep going. To those who believe. Let's keep going. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, that is because, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Look at the things being spoken of here. We'll compare to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In this letter to the Galatians, we read about how the Scripture was foreseeing that God would do something. And it was preached. And it was preached way back there beforehand. And so I've highlighted in red this idea of a promise. You know, a promise is not made after the fact. It's made before the fact. This is something that was foreseen, preached beforehand. It is what? It is the promise. It is a promise by faith in Christ Jesus. This is a promise made how long ago? I don't know. When did Abraham live? Is it 2000 BC? I don't know, roughly. But anyway, don't take that. I'm just saying it was way back there. Preached beforehand. A promise made many years ago. And what is that promise about? Well, let's look at another color here. That is a promise of blessing. And I've got blessing in green here, that you'll receive a blessing. And this blessing is a promise of the Spirit. It is given. It's given. This is the idea of a blessing. It's given to you or to those who believe. This is similar to this idea of receiving a gift. Receiving a gift. Something is given. You're receiving a gift. The gift is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the connection between you're going to receive, you're going to be blessed, and it's a blessing that is given? What is given? A gift is given. The gift is a promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Who is it to? We have here in blue, the promise is to, in Acts 2:38, the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off. That's whoever. That's the whoever of Acts 2:21. But who's the promise for up here? It's for all the nations, including the Gentiles. Look at it in blue. For you, for as many of you as were baptized in Christ. This is who the promise is for. And then, how does it come? How does that promise come? How does the reception of the promise come, is what we're saying. Well, back there in Acts 2:38-39, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is predicated upon you what? Being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul says up here too. He says this promise that you're going to have, or that you have, you in the churches of Galatia, you're sons of God. And how is it? It's through faith in Jesus Christ, and that includes baptism into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I don't believe Acts 2:38-39 are saying anything different than what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3. A promise made many years ago, a promise that whoever, originally the promise was, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now we have more information about it. Acts 2:21, Joel 2:28 through 32, and that is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What will you receive? Receive that promise that the Spirit made, that He spoke about so many years ago. That promise. And who's it to? It's to everybody who will do what? Respond to these conditions. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments? I know that's a lot. Go back and look at that and tie that together. Go back and tie that together. And then we'll go to Peter here in a moment and see a similar thought. But the Holy Spirit's been making promises. God's been making promises. They've been recorded through the prophets who were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken of as promises of the Holy Spirit. They're being fulfilled here. This is small type, but if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12. We read about this same idea of old promises. I don't mean anything bad by old. I just mean they've been made a long time ago. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who had preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I just want us to pick out and notice these things that He's speaking of about salvation. Salvation is by grace, that grace that would come. So that indicates it was something that was promised beforehand. The prophets spoke about it. It would come to you. And it was testified beforehand. It's a promise. There's a promise. But how is this promise delivered to mankind? Well, it's written, or we wouldn't know about it. How is it written? By revelation of the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These things revealed so long ago of a promise, testified beforehand of a promise of salvation and grace that even the prophets didn't understand, was spoken of by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 and 21 says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The things spoken of then were by the Holy Spirit. They were promises. They were promises of salvation and grace to come to you. And of course to all who are far off. Not just a Jewish person. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God also bearing witness both of signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Let's summarize these scriptures together. And that is that we're being told here that salvation was told beforehand through prophecy. Salvation is a promise. And it was told beforehand, prophets speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was revealed through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. We see that when Peter says, I preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. We have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It was confirmed. The message was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Salvation that is a promise and a gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at the word grace. What does grace mean? Merited favor. We could talk about how grace is a gift that you don't deserve. A gift you don't deserve. Grace, unmerited favor, as Diana said, a gift that you do not deserve. Salvation is the promise and the gift that the Holy Spirit's been speaking of for so many years. That ties in again with Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 through 39. And I know there's a distant relation between something written by Peter many years later, but here's the same man speaking it by the Holy Spirit. But there's a distance of time here, but going back to Acts 2:38 to 39, those who would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. This is a promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and verse 3. I know we learn about the Savior in Genesis 3:15, but here in Genesis 12:3, in the promise to Abraham, we learn it's for who? I'm not saying you could read that and know that, except the divine commentary of the Bible. But what? Promise made to everybody. Genesis 12 and verse 3, the gospel first preached to Abraham. The Holy Spirit says in Galatians 3 and verse 8. Any thoughts or comments or anything you want to help clarify or something like that? You see, a lot of people will look at the gift of the Holy Spirit, and as Chris said, they'll see that to be baptism with the Holy Spirit. And thus, they supposedly speak in tongues and they have miraculous this and all of this kind of stuff. But is that what it's speaking about? Is that what the promise of the Holy Spirit is? The purpose for the last 30 minutes is to show from Scripture that that's not what that's talking about. That's talking about salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit's been promising. That's the gift. Purpose of baptism in the name of Jesus? Well, be baptized for the remission of sins, right? What is the blessing promised to those who obey this command? The gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation, promised by the Holy Spirit. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:21. They called on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Promised to whoever, even to those who are far off. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, uses that terminology in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 17. Speaking of Gentiles, he says, "You who once were far off and now been made near by the blood of Christ." And how many? As many as the Lord our God will call. And how does He call us? How does He call man? Through the gospel, just as He called them in Acts chapter 2. He called them, and then they called on Him. They responded back to Him, calling on His name. Romans chapter 10 lays out how that calling on the name of the Lord involves a response, an obedient response upon hearing the gospel. In verse 12, the Bible says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. And then, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Good question. Can someone call on the name of the Lord if they haven't first believed? And then he says, well then, but how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? Can they believe except they've heard? No. Well, how shall they hear? How shall they hear without a preacher, he asked them. And then he goes on and says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all... What's the word there? for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The response of calling upon the name of the Lord is a response of obedience to the Lord. And we learn in places like Acts 22:16 that it's directly tied to the idea of, not to the idea of, but it's directly tied to being baptized, being washed in water, and have your sins washed away. Are there any comments or thoughts here at this juncture? We've already talked about this, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is not Holy Spirit baptism. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, we learn that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurred with the household of Cornelius, was only what? The second time it had happened. And does anyone know the span of years between Acts 2 and Acts 10, 11? I want to say it was upward of 7 to 10 years. There's a lot of people obeyed the gospel before that. Before you leave chapter 3 or 4 of Acts, you've got 5,000. I don't believe it's the miraculous gifts given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. I will tell you, there's some brethren, I don't fault them at all, and maybe there's something to this, that believe that what the people in that day would have understood in Acts 2 and 38 is that they're going to receive these miraculous gifts too, which of course only come through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But I just can't quite tie that all together, putting together Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. It's a promise to as many as the Lord our God will call. And yet, are we them? Have you been called by the gospel? Well then, do you have this? No. And someone says, well, they ceased. Yes, they did. But still, this is a promise to as many as the Lord our God will call. But yet, gifts would cease. Miraculous gifts. And then we looked at Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans, they didn't receive these gifts until the apostles came down and laid hands upon them. That was a subject of a previous study. When Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and he writes from prison, so it's later, but he says there's one baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit would make two. The baptism of John would make a third. The baptism of Moses, spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, figuratively of the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea, would be a fourth. A baptism of suffering would be a fifth, etc., etc. Paul writes and says there's one baptism. And of all people, the Ephesians would know which one he was talking about, because when he arrived there in Acts chapter 19, they knew of which one. Not that one. They knew of the baptism of John. And so he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Any thoughts or comments before we switch gears and go to probably the final study of this series? All right. So, Joel, if you'll hand out these here.
Just
yes.
One point that and how did they interpret it at that time in Acts chapter 2? But in looking at it in verse 43, it says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Let's go up to 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer. 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles.
Yes, it was still.
So had they all received it, there would have been again, that thing of a common place where everybody was doing miracles or whatever.
It's a good point. Very good.
43 says it was taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had everything in common with that part of God. But yeah.
Good. Great. That's excellent.
You have the gifts, the Holy Spirit, you have the signs that help establish the church. And it was things you could see happen, laying on hands and, speaking, prophesying and healings and all that. Different things is all physical. And that was one thing. But then you got the gift of the salvation. And that's something that you don't see, but it's eternal.
Yes.
And it shows you back again, there's two different things here we're talking about, physical and the spiritual, and the spiritual is forever. The physical was just for that time, first step.
That's a good comparison. Very good. Any other thoughts or comments? We want to study then this idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling in Christians. I didn't prepare to take us back, but just for a moment, let me think about this. Think with me. In our study of the Holy Spirit, we started out by talking about who He is. And then we talked about His role and His activity in the Old Testament, period. And His activity in creation, His activity behind the prophecies that were made then, behind even the giving of the law. And then we talked about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and we talked about the Holy Spirit in regards to Jesus. And Jesus was said to have had the Holy Spirit without measure. Okay? And we looked at how, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He taught what He taught, even. And He healed and did these miracles. And then we looked at the Holy Spirit regarding the apostles and the promises made to them and this certain measure of the Holy Spirit which they had. And that was demonstrated through signs and wonders. It confirmed the veracity, the truth of their word, which was words given to them by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And these things then that they spoke, they had the power to speak them only because the Holy Spirit had come upon them. His power had come upon them. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. And then we looked at how they laid hands on Christians to impart spiritual miraculous gifts, some of which included even faith and knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those are spiritual miraculous, a miraculous measure of knowledge. We don't get that today. A miraculous measure of wisdom. But some had that. And prophecy and tongues and several things. 9 gifts, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then we backed up and we talked about how the Holy Spirit convicts and converts sinners. But how? How does He do that? And we saw that He did that, and He does that through the Word of God, not through some mysterious vision, not through a feeling, warm then cold then warm feeling in your body. He does this through the Word. We looked at, 10 or 12 different things the Holy Spirit is said to do, which the Word, which is His instrument, which He revealed, also is accredited with doing. And so we made the point that the Holy Spirit accomplishes these works and these actions through the Word. Now, having said all of that, we have scriptures that talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in Christians. And we want to understand what that means. Some believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us in some mystical way, and He helps me find the parking lot space when I'm in a crowded parking lot, and He helps me do this and He helps me do that, and I can't really explain it, but I know He's leading me this way, and all of this, He's leading me directly this way. And you say, well, see, is He leading you according to the Word of God? If He's leading you according to the Word of God, and the Word of God is what you're trying to follow, then yes, the Holy Spirit's leading you through the Word, But so we want to look at this idea of what it means for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. There is no doubt that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian because the Bible says so. Romans chapter 8, we'll just look at a few examples. Romans chapter 8, and beginning, or just reading verses 8, verses 9 through 11. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Spirit dwelling in the Christian. Says very plain language there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses... that shouldn't be 9 through 11. It should be 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we'll talk about this verse some more, but the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit has the idea of a dwelling place. And we'll look at that as we go through this lesson. But suffice it to say, the idea of our body being a temple or a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the place where the Spirit dwells. Okay? So, but we'll unravel that as we go through. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14. Beginning in 13, Paul said, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing," and I believe that's what he just talked about, the pattern of sound words, "that good thing which has been committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in Christians, but the question is, does the Bible tell us anything about what it means for the Holy Spirit to dwell in Christians? And I just have here several scriptures to suggest here. If we want to know, of course, what it means for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, then we should let the Holy Spirit tell us. The Holy Spirit will tell us through His testimony. One example of where the Bible uses the word testimony regarding the things that the Holy Spirit has said is and in Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 15 through 17. We're quoting from Jeremiah. It is written, "And the Holy Spirit also witnessed," or testified, "to us. For after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I shall write them.' And then He adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" Quoting then from Scripture is Scripture in Jeremiah 31. This is something that the Holy Spirit testified of. The Holy Spirit in moving prophets and in giving the apostles, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, the words with which to speak. The Holy Spirit is testifying then. Let's see what the Holy Spirit says then in His Word. John 15 and 26. It's another case, for example, where Jesus said that the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. So we have within what the apostles wrote here, we have the Holy Spirit's testimony of God. Testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. So let's begin verse 9. But as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, as these things of God. What man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? And the answer is no one, but of course God knows what's in us. But even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we should, or that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul, speaking as an apostle, says that they have the Holy Spirit as far as they have been given the Spirit who is from God. We've received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely been given to us. And we speak these things in words which the Holy Spirit teaches, not which man's wisdom would teach. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he goes on from there. But what we're going to know about what it means for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us needs to come then from the objective truth of what the Holy Spirit's revealed. That we can know by faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If I tell you what I feel the Holy Spirit has been doing in my life in some mysterious way, can I do that by faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If that's not something revealed in the Word of God, then can I say with some certainty that that's what the Holy Spirit's doing? He moved me to find this parking space. What scripture was that? Or what suggestion was that in the scriptures? Even a suggestion or a necessary inference, you know, etc. So anyway, we're running out of time, but I want to get this here. Look at these. The Holy Spirit dwells in Christians, and the idea of dwelling, we just look up that word, is the idea of abiding in or inhabiting as one's abode, to settle down in a dwelling, to dwell finally in a place. But it is critical to understand literal versus figurative language in the Bible. We use the word, rightly so, because it's a Bible word about our walk every day. And we're not talking about our stride. We're talking about how we're living. Because when the Bible's talking about how we walk, it's talking about how we're living. And we understand that. And so in some cases, when the word dwell is used in the Bible, it's not talking about a literal physical dwelling place, a geographical location. It's speaking about something else, and we'll see that in just a moment. To dwell in literally, we could look at something like Mark chapter 1 and verses 4 through 5. And this is not really a dwell so much in, but it's the use of the word in here. John came baptizing in the wilderness. Is that figurative or literal? He was in the wilderness. That tells a geographical location. And all the land of Judea, verse 5, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River. Did they get into the river? They were in the river. They were in the river. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes to saints in Philippi. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. These are people who what? Who are dwelling in Philippi. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and 14. But Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Is that figurative? literally, those who dwell in Jerusalem. And so I have here, Joe is in the room, Joe dwells in his house, etc., dwells in Moscow, or whatever. But here's some figurative senses of dwelling in, being in. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, Philippians 1 and verse 7, to get the whole sentence, we can start in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Does Paul have the Philippians in his heart? Only in a figurative sense. He has them in his heart. And even the word heart there is not literal. I mean, it's figurative. It's the heart of man, but not the blood pumping mechanism. It's the inner man. Because I have you in my heart. And in what way does he have them in his heart? This is interesting here. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Do you see this relationship that he has with them? This fellowship, partakers together, the fellowship that he has. He's talking, when he says, I have you in my heart, he's talking about this relationship and fellowship that he has with them, inasmuch as you are partakers with me of grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 3 to 5, here we have Paul writing, For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged you as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. Goes on from there, but he talks about being present in spirit. Now, our makeup is what? Of our being. Body and spirit. Now, Paul's body is in Ephesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when he writes this. Is his spirit separated from him and in Corinth? No, of course not. So, I'm being absurd, right? But do we see that the word in here and where he is and where his spirit is used in a figurative sense? My spirit is there with you. I'm there with you in spirit. We use that terminology. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13 is another case here of this idea of dwelling in Revelation 2:13. I know your works and where you are, or where you dwell. Okay. Where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, we know what that means, and we read right through that. We don't get tripped up by it. But are they literally dwelling where Satan has a throne? Where his throne is. That would be where he rules from, a throne. Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So just a minute. So Satan dwells. He lives in Pergamos. I wonder what his address is. And that's where you are too. Of course not. What's he speaking of? Satan's influence, his activity and his work there in Pergamos. And you're right there. Your dwelling, your work and your activity is right there among where he's got all this going on too. And so we should feel the same way today, wherever we live in this world. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. So anyway, Revelation 2:13 clearly speaking of not a physical, a literal dwelling place, a geographical location. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, this will get into, we'll talk about Christ dwelling in us, but To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Literally? Literally Christ in you? Paul saw the Christ, Jesus, from heaven, in heaven, in that vision. Stephen saw him where? Standing at the right hand of the throne of God. He went back into heaven, wherever that is, but he went back into heaven. He's a spirit. He's got a spiritual body, but he's at the right hand of the throne of God. And so is Christ literally in you, the hope of glory. Of course, we never think that. We'll keep going, though, on that thought next week, talking about Christ dwelling in us and the Holy Spirit. But we use this kind of terminology. I see your Father in you. And obviously, in fact, you might even go so far as to say, you know, I know your Father's been dead for 20 years, but he still lives in you. I can see the way you behave and your character or something like that. I see your Father living in you. What does that mean? Well, it's certainly figurative, not literal. So we'll continue and pick up this lesson next week.